Special and Craig for your prayers, and Mickey for the missions update. Well, we're getting awful close to the end of this Gospel of Luke. Awfully close to the end. If you'll turn with me there today, we're going to be looking at verses 33 to 43 of chapter 24. Chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at the reality or the truth that the resurrected Lord destroys all doubt. The resurrected Lord absolutely obliterates any doubt about whether or not he's come forth from the grave. So let's begin reading in verse 33. And I almost have to explain some context if you haven't been here. When we read in verse 33 that they got up and went that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, you got to know who they are. And they are the two disciples from Emmaus who left Jerusalem. We studied that last week. They were two disciples with shattered expectations. They, on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, got some solid exposition from the Lord himself. And they, what the result was just this exhilaration and joy from what they understood, and then they saw the resurrected Christ. He disappeared from their midst. They didn't even bother finishing dinner, I'm guessing. You know, they were breaking bread, and in the Jewish culture, the bread was the first. It's like now, you go to a restaurant, they serve you what first? They serve you the bread, and that's the first part of the meal. Jesus is breaking the bread. They recognize him. He disappears from their sight, and dinner's over. And they, those two disciples, got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. How important is it for us to know that Jesus is alive after spending the better part of 3 days as a stone-cold corpse in the grave, in the tomb? Does it really matter if Jesus was raised from the dead? The Scriptures tell us it matters, and just to illustrate the importance, I'm going to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a minute and read you just a few verses, beginning in verse 12, where Paul wrote this. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead..." Now, let me just... I don't want to do an exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to go there for resurrection celebration, our Resurrection Day celebration. But if somebody's preaching that Christ has not been raised from the dead, it's pretty obvious that somebody in the church at Corinth or in that area believes pretty strongly that Jesus was not raised from the dead, if they're preaching it. So how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? I'm sorry, if it is preached that he has been raised from the dead. So they're preaching it. But there are some who believe there is no resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, how important is it? If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because he testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So not necessarily was anybody preaching that, but there were some believing that Christ had not been raised from the dead. So important is it for us to know for a fact that the resurrection of Jesus did in fact happen, that all four gospel writers give us abundant evidence. They all confirm the fact that the tomb was empty. They all give evidence of present the evidence of the angelic messengers who confirmed what had happened. All four accounts give varying accounts of the women who were eyewitnesses to the testimony of the angels and even witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And then all four gospel writers tell us something of the doubts that filled the hearts and the disbelief that filled the minds of the disciples of Jesus. In fact, the best way to describe the response of the followers of Christ to the first evidence, to the testimony of the women, and to the testimony of the angelic messengers, the best way to describe their response was doubt. Even though Jesus had predicted on several occasions that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, he would be killed and he would spend 3 days in the grave, and that he would again, then he would raise from the dead after 3 days. In spite of that testimony from his mouth, there was not a single disciple who actually expected it to happen, and not one who, when they heard what the ladies were saying, the angels told us he's alive. Some even said he appeared to some who said he's alive. Not one of them had any response except doubt. And then when word began to spread that something supernatural had happened, the disciples were not convinced. They're filled with doubt. They lived through 2 full days of utter despair at the death of Jesus, and now on the third day, they're going from despair to doubt. They find it hard to believe what's been reported, and they are in need of some divine intervention. The entire group needs that experience of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I would remind you that those two disciples on the road from Emmaus went from shattered expectations to sheer exhilaration simply because Jesus explained to them the truth of the Scriptures. Their hearts were burning within them as Jesus explained to them the Scriptures. Jesus explained what had happened from the Word of God. And that's why we said last week, nothing is as important as explaining to somebody what the Word of God teaches. But in order to deal with the doubt, these other disciples, the rest of the group, the 11 and others, are going to need the reality. They're going to need to understand. They're going to need to see the resurrected Jesus. And they too are going to need their eyes opened to the truth about the Scriptures. In fact, if I would have kept reading, Jesus is going to open their eyes to understand the Scriptures. In verse 44 of our chapter that we're studying, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets, and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And then he's going to commission them to go throughout the world. And all they're going to do in the evangelization of the world is open and explain the meaning of the Scriptures. But before they are ready to proclaim the resurrected Jesus to the world, there's still the issue of doubts that fill their hearts. And that's what we're going to deal with today. What will it take to convince these doubtful disciples that the report from the women is true? And just as important, How do the gospel writers record the evidence in a way, in such a way that future skeptics and fraudulent deniers from their day forward would be convincingly refuted as they deny the resurrection? You see, denying the resurrection of Jesus has always been a major pastime of Satan and his emissaries, because they understand this, folks. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then he can be believed because his word proclaimed he would raise from the dead. If he did not raise from the dead, he's a fraud. If he did not raise from the dead, the apostles who wrote the New Testament were liars. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, Christianity totally collapses. And the haters of Christ understand the importance and the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. The Old Testament and New Testament prophecies are true. The New Testament testimony is true. The words of Jesus are true. The eyewitness testimonies are true. And the gospel is true. And if Jesus raised from the dead, we have the assurance that salvation is real. And even the haters of Christ understand that if the resurrection is true, God is God, and they're in trouble. So it is important that we are convinced. It was important that those followers be convinced. And because it is critically important to present irrefutable, convincing truth that the resurrection is a reality, Luke presents evidence that is beyond reasonable. It's beyond refutation and leaves no room for doubt. So in presenting the evidence, Luke gives us three important aspects. He gives us the evidence of consistent eyewitness accounts. He gives us the evidence of a supernatural appearance of Jesus. And then finally, he gives us the convincing proofs of the physical evidence of Jesus being raised in a physical body. I tried to figure out a way to alliterate those so you could remember and keep track of how we're going, but this divides into three pieces of evidence. The first is that of the consistent eyewitness testimony. So let's look at the first piece of evidence, the consistency of these eyewitness accounts. We pick up in verse 33, these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus went back to Jerusalem. They got up and returned the very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found together the 11 and those who were with them in verse 33. These two disciples had this experience with Jesus on the road, and their eyes were open, and they're headed back to Jerusalem so they could share the good news. They've got something they're so excited about that it can't wait till morning. So they ignore the dangers of traveling at night. They jump up and run back to Jerusalem as quickly as they can get there, and because their hearts are on fire and they're excited about what they have experienced. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they went to where they had been earlier, gathered with the disciples. And Luke tells us there that they found the 11 and the others gathered together. The 11 is a reference to the apostles. It's a title rather than a specific number. It was a way of referring to those messengers specifically chosen by Jesus, because we know from John's account that there weren't 11 of them there, right, on this night. There were only 10. Because one of them was missing. Anybody know who it was? It was Thomas on this first appearance. So Thomas wasn't there. But they find the 11, this title for this group of special followers, and the other disciples who are there. John also tells us that because of fear of the Jews, they're all inside of a locked room. The door is locked. So my guess is these two disciples show up and they know where to go because that's where they left from. They knock on the door, they gain entrance, and they enter the room full of excitement about this news that they have seen Jesus. And look what they find when they get there. They found the 11 gathered together. They gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." It's important we understand who's doing the saying here. I've read this 100 times and I thought, it was these two saying, these two from Emmaus saying, the Lord has appeared to Simon, and so he's really alive. And I thought, well, how'd they know that? Well, if you look at the Greek construction really carefully, it wasn't the two who were saying anything. They found the 11 and those gathered with them saying, the Lord has appeared to Simon. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. So these guys show up all excited, got this great story to tell, and Simon has stolen their thunder. Because while they were away, Jesus appeared to Simon, and he comes back to the group and says, hey guys, what the ladies told us is true. I've seen him. He's alive. There's not a single record of this appearance to Simon anywhere in the Gospels. But boy, I wish there was. Because don't you imagine Jesus had some things that he and Simon need to work out. But we're not privy to that information. It's a conversation known only to the Lord and to Simon Peter. Paul does confirm in 1 Corinthians 15, in his enumeration of the post-resurrection appearances, he says he was raised from the dead and he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 of the brethren. What's the point? The point is that there's consistent testimony. There's consistent eyewitness testimony. There's now been the testimony of the women. There's another testimony from some unlikely guys by the name who were not, we don't know their names, but they were Roman soldiers, and they testified, "Hey, that tomb's empty. He's not there. We'd have stayed and guarded him if he'd been there, but he's gone. So we left." But there's the testimony, consistent testimony of the women, the testimony of Peter, and now the testimony of these two from Emmaus. Because they went on to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And I can just imagine the scene as they are sharing their stories and hearing about the account of the Lord's appearance to Peter. But they're all consistent testimonies of eyewitnesses. And folks, if you ever get arrested and charged with a crime, and the prosecution has more than one eyewitness who can give a consistent account of what they say they saw you doing, you know what you better do? You better start working on a plea deal to get your sentence reduced, right? Because it's reliable evidence if it's given consist if the testimony is consistent from multiple eyewitnesses. The next evidence we see is the supernatural appearance by Jesus in verses 36 and 37. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. We're not told for sure, but I said I believe that the two disciples from Emmaus had to knock on the door to get access to the room because they were behind locked doors, John tells us. Jesus doesn't have to knock. Jesus just shows up. He appeared supernaturally. As quickly as he disappeared in Emmaus, he appeared in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't have any trouble figuring out the phenomenon of quantum leap, did he? I mean, he had it, he understood it. He could do it. And the response is predictable. Verse 37 tells us, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. That may be the greatest understatement in all of Scripture right there, huh? They were startled and frightened. What would be your response if just as I was speaking and explaining these scriptures to you, somebody just out of nowhere immediately appeared standing up here next to me? What would be your response? there would be a mass exodus in a hurry, wouldn't there? I mean, and of course they thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. They'd never seen a ghost before. Now, two of them had seen the spirits of on the Mount of Transfiguration of Elijah and Moses as they appeared with Christ, but they thought they were seeing a spirit, and it shook them up a little bit, to say the least. They were startled, which toeo in the Greek means to be suddenly startled, and emphobos, which is from phobias, which we get fear, which means they were in a continued state of fear. They were stunned and startled and shocked into a condition of terror, and it's a natural thing. They must be seeing a ghost, they thought, because it couldn't be a material thing. A human being just can't appear out of nowhere. It wasn't a trick of some sleight of hand, so they must be seeing some kind of a vision. And Jesus has to straighten that confusion out. So he gives them the third piece of evidence. He says, look and touch. He challenges the disciples to examine the physical evidence, and he shows them the tangible evidence. When investigators and prosecutors are gathering evidence for a trial, they rely heavily on eyewitness testimony, and they also gather all the what? All the physical evidence they can find. And Jesus says, rely on the physical evidence that you see. He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then he says, see my hands and my feet. And what were they going to see on his hands and feet? Nail prints. He says, Who else could it be? Then he says, see that it is I myself. Ego a me. It's I am. It's the phrase John repeats in the gospel repeatedly, declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. I am is the name of Yahweh. And Jesus says, look at my, see my hands and my feet and see that I am. And then he says, touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Use your senses. You look at the evidence. You can see the hands and the feet. You can touch that I have skin and bones, that I have flesh and bones. And then it says in verse 40 that he showed them his hands and his feet. And verse 41 is interesting. It says, and while they still could not believe it for joy and amazement. You know, we got a phrase for that, right? It was simply too good to be true. I think that's what that means. This is too good to be true. And we've been conditioned to believe that if it's too good to be true, it what? It probably is too good. It's probably not true because it's too good to be true. That's not the case with the resurrected Lord. They have no expectation of a resurrection, but now it's dawning on them and they actually see and feel and are standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And it is true, but it's too good to be true. So he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it. It's amazing to me how this passage ends with that. I mean, it's like there needs to be more, but there's not, so it's enough. Can a glorified body eat a piece of fish? Can a glorified body eat a piece of broiled fish? Well, back in the book of Genesis, God showed up with a couple of angels and came to visit Abraham. And Abraham said, "Let me fix dinner." And the Lord sat and ate with Abraham and Sarah. So what's this mean for us? I mean, I bet I didn't have to convince one of you the reality. If there's anybody that came in today doubting that the resurrection really happened, there's not. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir, as Mickey said earlier. You believed already. You believed already. So what do you get out of this? Well, for one thing, flip over to the book of Philippians for just a second, chapter 3, and let me show you something kind of exciting. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul is reminding the Philippians of something very important here. He's saying in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, he's there in heaven where our citizenship is, and we're waiting for him to come back to get us. And when he comes back, verse 21 says he's going to do something for us. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Some of you folks that endured the flu, you were ready for a glorified body, right? Every morning I've woken up this week with this passage on my mind, and when I crawl out of bed, I can't hardly straighten up because my back is killing me, and I'm thinking, boy, I can't wait for that glorified body. I'm ready for that body because the wonderful thing, we're going to get one of those bodies. And our body, and then when he comes, we're going to glory to be with Jesus before he comes back for that millennial reign, and we're going to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. And when we come back, we're coming back with one of those glorified bodies that's fit for existence on this earth for 1,000 years. And I'm not sure what all it'll be like, but I'm pretty excited about that it's going to be like his resurrected, glorified body. So it'll be fit for dwelling on the earth. But then what happens at the end of that 1,000 years when the 1,000-year reign is over? What happens to this earth? It's destroyed, and there'll be ushered in an eternal home. And that body will be fit for existence in the presence of God forever. It'll be adaptable to our earthly existence and adaptable to our eternal existence. Folks, since that day, that resurrection day in AD 30, the triumphant cry of the church has been that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. This is the invincibility of the church. This is the invincibility of the gospel. Jesus Christ is alive. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached, "You killed him and God raised him." In chapter 3, he said, "You killed him and God raised him." In chapter 4, Peter said, "You killed him and God raised him." In chapter 10, Peter said, "You killed him and God raised him." And they went on preaching the resurrection as eyewitnesses. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. The gospel is about the resurrection. In Romans 1, 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So this resurrection is important for us. It's important because it was the bodily resurrection demonstrates that Jesus' complete victory over sin was complete. Sin kills. Sin brought about spiritual death, and sin brought about physical death. And if he had only conquered the spiritual side, he didn't conquer sin completely. But the wages of sin, because it's both physical and spiritual death, he needed to conquer both. And the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is proof that he not only conquered spiritual death, but he conquered every aspect of death. The bodily resurrection is necessary to give the triumph over sin its total effect and to confer to us the total benefits. And secondly, in addition to demonstrating the total victory over sin, this resurrected body, this glorified body that we're going to receive, is going to allow us to ultimately fulfill the purpose for which God created us. What was the purpose for which God created us? We all know that, right? Our purpose is to glorify God. And He created man with a physical body, right? And he intended for man with physical body to glorify him in that body. And I don't know about you. I don't know about you. I've had a tough week. I've had an extremely difficult week. In addition to the difficulties of this week, I'm getting sick and tired of having my behind kicked by sin. You understand what I'm saying? I sat this morning thinking about this and I just had to acknowledge, God, I am so much more a slave to sin than I want to be. Because I am enslaved, I am stuck in this corrupted tent. And I'm ever and way too often the victim to my sinful passions. And I'm sick of it. And I'm ready for something so much better. I was praying for the rapture this week, folks. I'm sick and tired of the struggle against sin. In my resurrected body that's like the body of Jesus, I will be able to ultimately fulfill the purpose for which God created me. Glorify and honor Him. This resurrection of Jesus is our hope. Resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee of much better things to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the visible proof. We thank you for the undeniable evidence. Lord, one thing we know, that the resurrection of Christ was proof that you were satisfied with his sacrifice. You brought forth his body. He bore our sins in his body, and his body came out of the grave. And because of that, we know that you were satisfied with his offering. Without his body, he would have been only a spirit. We can't see his spirit. But because he came forth with a body, we can see and know the resurrection has occurred. And your word tells us, God, that it is in believing in the resurrection, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Thank you for providing for a bodily resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for the proof that you have provided for us that he was truly raised from the dead. And thank you for the promise. The promises regarding what that means for us in the future. God, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity to open it and understand it. And we pray, God, for your work in each of our hearts, that you'd be glorified with the work that you accomplish in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.